Well, top of the morning, Hope Community Church. I took a few liberties with the Hope logo since we're not too far removed from St. Patrick's Day, which was last Sunday. And I'm an Irishman, and I'm thankful that you've allowed me to preach. My name is Jared Doherty, and we'll actually be going out with a church plant this fall. I'll get a little bit more into that. We are going to take a few steps away, though, from Esther today. We're actually going to walk through a church planting text. There's many texts that we could get through, but for the sake of time, we can't talk through all of them. Historically, today is Palm Sunday, and we're not going to talk too much about that other than proclaiming Jesus. That's what we're going to get after today. So a little bit about myself. This is my family. This is my bride on the right. That's Mary Grace. We've been married for 10 years. She is my SOB. At Hope, we call it our standard of beauty. She definitely is. We've been married for 10 years, and we are more in love now than when we first got married. On the left is my son, Shepherd, and he is 4, and he is also known as Shepherd the Warrior Prince. He's a cool little dude. He loves baseball. He loves swords. He loves just being a little boy, and we are thankful for him. And then our little girl over here, Savannah Rain. She is 1. She just turned 1 on Wednesday. So happy birthday, Savannah. She turned 1 on the first day of spring, even though it doesn't really feel too much like spring outside. Let me just give you a little heads up as well about why I'm here today. We are actually planting a church this fall. And before I get to that, I want to also let you know that I am an intern here at Hope. My name is Jared Doherty, for those if I didn't already say it. But we're planting a church called Revolution Church, and this has all come through assessment through Acts 29 Church Planting Network. It has also come through the approval of the elders here at Hope, which we are thankful and we are blessed to be here for 3 years now and running. And then to go out is going to be sad, but we get to bring the gospel to another part of the city here in Minneapolis, and we are ecstatic about that. So what do we hope to accomplish here today in preaching and looking at the word and the text? What do we hope to accomplish? First and foremost, this might be a hint. It says negative on there. For some reason, I put the negative one up there instead of the positive. That was my bad on that one. Mary Grace is not pregnant also, by the way. So we're actually excited to have 2. Maybe we'll adopt at some point in the future, but we are excited to have 2. So she is not pregnant. But Hope is. Hope's ego is prego. Hope is going to be having a baby, and we are going to be going forth and be born this fall in the Seward Cedar Riverside neighborhood. So hopefully it's not painful, like some of planned pregnancy pictures that might look like that, a little March Madness for all of you guys who have been following. Or also, does it hurt? Can I get you a beer or something? And then the little message at the bottom says why there are no mid-husbands, why we have mid-wives. Kind of cheesy, but I actually like that. And lastly, this picture's just awkward. I don't know if this is the husband or this is if he just snuck into the picture and photobombed it or what. I just thought it was pretty hilarious. I was like going through different pregnancy pictures, and this one came up, and I thought it was hilarious. Revolution Church, though, will be born this fall. And so we are doing lots of things and planning and preparing for that. And what I want us to do is to be in prayer for us, myself as a man, for my family, as we go out and bring the gospel to a different part of the city, for our launch team, for all those who will be going with us. We are super, super excited to bring the gospel to this part of the area that literally is almost unreached, and I'll give you some more details of that in just a minute. We do, though, have a couple things for you for details. In 2 weeks, April 7th, we have our first launch team meeting. For Revolution Church. It's actually meeting in the fireside at 4 p.m. Here at Hope. So if you are called to church planting and this is something that you're excited about, we'd love it if you would join us. This is particularly for the launch team, but it's also for information for people who want to know a little bit more about church planting, why we are going out, when we're going out, and to whom we're going to with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that is in the fireside 2 weeks from today at 4 p.m., pray through that, what that might look like if God would call you and lead you to that with us. Also, if you have an independently wealthy relative who wants to give money to church planting, we will definitely accept that. You can give them my cell phone number, and I will definitely answer that call. Yes. So the baby's coming. Sorry. That's Revolution Church. I actually skipped ahead. So we can actually be praying for the city of Minneapolis in all these details that are coming forth. Particularly the Seward and Cedar Riverside, but also the people that we ministered to here at Hope University campus, the communities that we're involved in here. And you may ask, how does this affect us individually as well as corporately? There's three things that I want to just jump into really quickly and briefly before we delve into the text today. Here at Hope, we are passionate about church planting, bringing the gospel to many parts of the city, state, nation, and world, literally going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And this is something we are super passionate about. It's practicing gospel and community out in the greater community. And we want to trash the kingdom of darkness by planting many churches in the city for Jesus Christ. So that's one aspect. Also, I want to thank Hope Community Church for really being a blessing to myself, to our family, and to all those who have been a part of this thus far. We are ecstatic, but we have been so blessed for your amazing support, just being instrumental in assessing and for equipping and coaching and training in so many ways, but really creating a culture of church planting that we don't always see in lots of places, lots of churches around the city or even nation. So I thank Hope for that. Lastly, what does this involve for us? What can we do? Despite maybe not being called to vocational ministry or being a pastor or being on a church staff, we all have ways that we can serve and plug in here at Hope if you're not called to a church plant, whether it's through small groups, whether it's through taking LDI classes, whether it's through serving on a hospitality team. There's lots of areas for us to plug in and to serve the city and serve the people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So lastly, before we dig in, I just want to give just a couple things that I was processing through on picking the right text, which the title of the message today is going to be a provocative message to start a revolution. But before we get there, I was actually thinking, what would be the best text? Matthew 16:18 is definitely a very good one. It is Jesus saying, I will build my church. I mean, it doesn't get much better than that. When Jesus says that, that's a pretty powerful passage. We're not going to go through that one, though. We are going to talk a lot about Jesus, but we're not going to walk through that one per se. Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, all these books that are written to church plants by Paul, we're not going to walk through those either. We actually are going to walk through Acts, particularly chapter 17, as some people call the church planting text. What I would also encourage us as we walk through this to look at what it means to contextualize the gospel, which I'll be explaining a little bit more as well. The book of Acts is the first 30 years of the church, and it is about all these missionary journeys that Paul and Peter, that they were all on, Peter to the Jews and Paul to the Gentiles. And literally, we get to see all these churches being planted and the mission of God going forth all over the world. And so the passage we're going to walk through, I want to just unpack it a little bit. And I also want to say just a quick word of caution that this isn't the only text or the perfect text for contextualization. It just happens to be one of my favorites, and one that we're actually going to be using as Revolution Church as we go out in the Seward and Cedar Riverside neighborhood this fall. So contextualization, literally all I mean is this. If you have a Bible that is written in English today, or maybe your device that you have pulled up on your app is in English, that's brief contextualization. It's been translated from Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. But it's also, if you are here today, you might be dressed a little bit differently than maybe how you grew up in a different church. That's a little different contextualization that we have done here at Hope. We might look different than Bethlehem down the street, or we might look different than First Covenant or many other churches on whether you're raised in a church or not. We might look a little different. Contextualization literally just means helping understand and hear the questions of people and bringing the gospel in their language. That's what contextualization is. We can go into open and close-handed issues, but for the sake of time, I don't want to get into that. I want to just dig in to the text. So if you would open up your Bible or follow with me on the screen, I want to read through the whole text, and then I want to unpack it individually, word by word, in a couple different areas on how we're going to go through this passage. So Acts 17:16-34. a provocative message to start a revolution. Provocative, just the gospel causes us and provokes something in us for change. Revolution literally means a sudden and instant change, and that's why I entitled the message, A Provocative Message to Start a Revolution. Acts 17, 16 to 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you will bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are in every way very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' And therefore, what you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything that is in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." Nor is he served by human hands, as though he has needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. They should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image made like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. For the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance of all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. This is how Paul got to Athens. Paul literally started in Thessalonica, and he was chased by a Jewish mob in the far back. I don't know if you can see it. Looks like a bear. Paul is in the front holding that white, kind of like, looks like a surfboard. The guy with the burly beard, I believe that is Silas, and the guy on the right in the black is Timothy. The guy in the back, I don't think he made it into Scripture. He might not have made it through that one. Paul is being chased all over the planet, basically. He's being chased from Thessalonica to Berea. And to the Bereans, they search and examine the Scriptures to see if what Paul is saying is true and right, and what he's saying about this Jesus. And then they follow him to Berea, and they chase him, and now he ends up in Athens. So that's where we've gotten. That's how Paul ended up in Athens. That's the setup. That's where Paul has started. Silas and Timothy, however, are actually, they're still in Berea, which means that, I don't know if they are undercover or what's happening, but they're ultimately planning to join Paul later. So that's how Paul gets there. And the setting, chapter 17, verse 16, Paul is provoked to preach. It's interesting that that Jesus and the resurrection is Paul's very beginning thing. We're going to get a little bit more into that as we unpack it. You'd say, well, of course, that's what it's got to be, Jesus and the resurrection. But we're going to look a little bit more in detail on why that matters, why Paul did it that way, and then how he kind of uses this reason with particular men who he is ministering to in Athens. So going back to verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Let's pause there for a second. So this is Paul. This is the setting. Paul is provoked to preach. Paul is provoked in his spirit. Literally, what does this mean? He goes in to a coffee shop in Athens. He sits down. It's probably Starbucks because I don't think Dunn Brothers and Caribou were around at that point. So it's probably Starbucks. He sits down. He orders a dark drip. I just can't imagine Paul ordering a latte. We could probably have some theological discussion on why Paul does or does not drink lattes. I think it's just a dark drip. I think that's who Paul was. And he starts looking around. He picks up a City Pages and he starts looking at all the bands that are playing. And then he starts looking at all the idols that are impacting this culture. All these things that these people are passionate about. And his spirit is provoked. He picks up his coffee, walks out to the plaza, and he looks around and he sees statues all around. He sees all the things that these people are passionate about, all these idols, literally millions of them all over the place. And his spirit is provoked. Now, the word provoked, I'm not going to do this for the entire text, but I want to use the Greek word for here, for provoked or distress, literally is paroxuno. Now, why does that matter? The word literally means to convulse or to have a seizure. Now, I don't know if this is like Paul doing this with like hydrogen peroxide, what it does to your flesh wound when you are cut and scraped, that fizzing and stuff. That's kind of what Paul does. But it says his spirit is provoked within him. And so what does he do? He preaches Jesus and the resurrection. In fact, Athens had more idols than anywhere else in the world. The Roman world that was occupying the world at that point. And so Paul addresses this. Paul's going to get after this when he dives into addressing who they are and what his purpose is in exegeting this culture and contextualizing the gospel for these people. Verse 17 to 21. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears, for we wish to know therefore what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent all their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Better not get ahead of myself. So let me just unpack this a little bit. So Paul reasoned with the Jews on their turf. This was customary for Paul. He would walk into synagogues, and he would begin with the Old Testament, and he would walk through how this relates to Jesus and how Jesus is the fulfillment of Scripture. So he reasons with the Jews on their turf. He then reasons with the devout persons on their turf. He then reasons with the Stoics and the philosophers, but also all the people in the marketplace on their turf, which gives him more opportunities to share the gospel in a deeper and greater context. Paul was passionate about bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people, and he wanted to show how this will change their entire nature of who they are, what they were created for, and why they were created the way that they were, but ultimately that it's going to be for God's glory. But he's going to start with Jesus and the resurrection. Now, who are these Epicurean and Stoics? I think it's important for us to understand that the Epicureans and the Stoics were a form of philosophy that would gather together. People like Plato, Aristotle, and Socrates would ultimately hang out on top of Mars Hill or the Areopagus. The Areopagus literally just means Hill of Ares or the Council of Ares. Mars and Ares are the same god. Mars is the Roman god. Ares is the Greek. And they would actually gather because, according to Greek mythology, there was a guy named Mars, who was the god of war, and literally what he did was he murdered the son of Neptune, And from that point on, they brought him to all the 12 gods up on this hill, and they had a trial. That's why it's called Mars Hill, because it was a place of council. At this point, people are just debating the philosophies of religion and what they believe, from anything to worshiping your cat, which is probably pretty crazy, to worshiping anything as a household god. So Paul, provoked to preach, comes to these people, the Epicureans, founded by a man named Epicurus, and he was passionate about freedom and pleasure. So freedom and pleasure meant that we could have freedom and pleasure free from pain, ultimately from passion, and from fear, ultimately fear of death. This is who Paul was, in understanding, helping them understand what they believed, but also him to help contextualize where they were at. And so what Paul does is he has a better understanding of where they're coming from. That's who the Epicureans were. So Paul addresses them. The Stoics were ultimately a different people. They were one with nature, ultimately a pantheistic type, which were almost polar opposites to these guys. Paul wants to bring the gospel to these guys, and he knows that there's only one way to do that, and that's to start with Jesus, and he's going to end with Jesus, but he's going to take a different route in between in his message on how he brings the gospel to these guys. So what is Paul's message? Jesus and the resurrection. That is who that is what Paul brings. That is his main message. This is what we call the big E on the I chart that you cannot miss in Christianity. The reason why we gather is Jesus and the resurrection. Paul says, I want you to know about Jesus and him resurrected. And we're going to get to a couple other details that occur in between there. But this is the big E on the I chart. Paul makes it important that this is the main fundamental doctrine that we as Christians believe. If the resurrection did not take place, we would not gather today, which we'll talk a lot about next week, probably, Easter Sunday. The reason why we gather as Christians. Literally, the resurrection is the most important fundamental doctrine that we believe as Christians. So Paul says, if in 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 19, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Later on in 19, he says, and we of all men are most to be pitied if the resurrection or Jesus is not raised. So what is their response? They say, we want to hear more. And we want to hear more about who this Jesus is, this philosophy that is strange to our ears. So they invite him to the Areopagus. Question for us all. What in our city has provoked such a response? What in our culture has provoked such a response? Or has it? Just a simple question for us to think through. When we're in the university setting, maybe it's in our jobs, is there something that has provoked a response in us to say we want to contextualize the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people because God desperately cares about these people? Just a question for us. See, Paul doesn't do a few things in this. He starts with where they're at. Notice what he doesn't do. Sometimes for me, it's helpful when I find out what Paul does not do, which is this. He doesn't say, look at those guys, a bunch of sinners. They've got way too many idols. They're way too far gone. They've got no hope. It's not what Paul does. He doesn't say, look at these guys with their Buddy Holly glasses, philosophizing. I don't know if that's a word. Pipe smoking, homebrew drinking, Spotify listening, flannel wearing, organic eating, bicycle riding. Is that what Paul does? No. Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection. Paul contextualizes the gospel so that they might be able to hear it fresh in their own language. We move on to verse 17. And as I called it, the provocative message that Paul is preaching. The setup. So we went from the setting where Paul is in Athens, how we got there, to now we're in the setup. So what is Paul going to do now? He starts with Jesus and the resurrection, and he goes on in verse 22. And he says it this way. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Now let's unpack this for a second. So he's on Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, and he is recognizing some things, trying to meet them where they're at. He says, I see you guys are very religious about things. This is going to be my avenue on how I can bring the gospel into this particular context. He is contextualizing constantly, which is an encouragement to me and maybe an encouragement to all of us. Are we continually contextualizing the gospel to our friends, to our family, to our city, wherever we are at? This is what Paul did. In fact, Paul goes old school. He says, I know who you are, and I want to address who you are as a people, but I also want to address who this unknown God is, which he goes on in verse 24. The God who you made the world, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Now, why does Paul start there? He starts with Jesus and the resurrection, and now, what does he do? He goes back old school. He goes back to Genesis. He starts, if we believe in Jesus and the resurrection, which is super foreign to us, we need to go old school and see, what was God's original design in this? Who is this God that we worship as unknown? He starts with Jesus as the resurrection, but he wants to show that this was God's design all along. So Paul is going to be portraying God the Creator. This is going to be one aspect of the diamond, I guess, on how Paul is going to shape and show to the people who this God is. He's going to say that your idols cannot save, but let me tell you about this Creator God who knows you far better than you do. Verse 25, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So Paul starts with Creator God, and now he's going to move on to addressing not only the idols that they have, but showing that they're made by human hands. These are not real gods. These gods cannot save. These gods cannot do anything. They have no power. Let me show you who this God the Creator is. Let me tell you about God the Sustainer. He will hold everything together. He's created it, and he continues to hold it together. So this is who God is pointing, or this is who Paul is pointing us to. God the Creator, and now God the Sustainer. Verse 26 and 27. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each and every one of us. So Paul is now talking about not only the millions of idols that they have, but Paul is talking about the origin to which they have come. Paul is saying, we have all come from this guy named Adam. We're created, and we come from one man. And ultimately, this man who started the sin deal, which we have all inherited, there's going to be a greater man named Jesus who is going to ultimately take care of that on our behalf. Paul's working up from Creator God to God the Sustainer to God the ruler of all of us who's brought us from one man. And he's going to be bringing this back to who Jesus is and what the resurrection means for us as Christians. See, God desires a relationship with us, Paul is saying. God has created us to worship him and him alone. And so Paul moves on, verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Who are these guys? This is Aratus and Epimenides, some of their own poets. Paul actually borrows some of their own guys. He says, these guys are even talking about the offspring of coming from this one guy, and his name is Jesus. Ultimately, coming from this Creator God who sustains all things, who rules over all things, but he is also our Father. He is the one from which our offspring originates from. We are made in his image. So why is it important that Paul start here, or I should say move here, from Jesus and the resurrection to now God being the Creator, God being the Sustainer, God being the ruler, God being the Father, and ultimately God's going to be the judge in this next section? I would say that if he does not move here, he does not have much foot to stand on. Paul has to show that everything originates and comes from God, that God created everything for the purpose of glorifying him and him alone. As well as the Epicureans and Stoics. See, these guys, if they believe or give in to Paul in any part of his logic, their whole argument will fall apart. See, Paul knows that they have localized God. Paul knows that they have domesticated God for their own purposes, for appeasement. But do they really worship? I don't know. Paul would say, you're so identified with this that you don't even know what you worship or even who you worship. This is important because if this God is knowable, their argument falls apart. If this God desires a relationship with his people, then this is going to bring a defense for what they must believe. Notice what Paul also doesn't do, as some who wrongly contextualize the gospel do. A guy named Tullian Tavigian, a guy from the Gospel Coalition, I believe his church now is in New York City, he says it this way. Paul, people think contextualization means the same thing as compromise. They believe it means giving people what they want and telling people what they want to hear. Now listen closely to this next section. What they misunderstand, however, is that contextualization means giving people God's answers, which they may not want. Hear that? Giving people God's answers to the questions that they're really asking and in ways that they can understand. This is what Paul's doing as he contextualizes the gospel. The last section, the salvation message. So Paul has started with Jesus in the resurrection. He's moved to God being the creator and how this all fits in the grand story of who God is, or as we call the meta-narrative. And now he's going to bring it right back to Jesus on why and how this all relates to the people on the Areopagus. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. See, Paul's connection is bringing in their poets and pointing to God as our Father and God. We are his offspring coming back to who he is. Ultimately, hopefully, we are created for worship and worship of him alone. This is the explicit picture that Paul is getting ready to point of who Jesus is, for what we believe as Christians. This gospel will revolutionize the entire city. It will revolutionize the heads, the hearts, and the hands of the people. Jesus. We move on to verse 30. Times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. What is Paul getting at here? See, Paul earlier wanted to set up who Jesus is, what the resurrection means, but ultimately that if this is true, then this God is calling us to repentance because we've been living our own way and not according to who he is. Not according to his law and how he has called us to live, which is to worship him alone. He's called us to repentance, and he brings the gospel message in, and he says, ultimately, Jesus is going to be the one who's going to judge us all. So if God is a judge, if Jesus, whom God has appointed to judge us all, is true, then ignorance is no longer bliss. As Paul says, our eternal destiny is at stake if Jesus is real and the resurrection really did take place. Verse 32 and 34, through 34. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, and among them were also Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with him. With them. So what is Paul getting at here? I take great relief in this. I don't know how often or how you guys contextualize the gospel and how you share with friends or family or coworkers or wherever you're at and how that looks. But I want to encourage you to know that there's not a lot of pressure. Really, there's not a lot of pressure because we don't save people, right? Sometimes our feelings get hurt and we start to think about oh, they're not gonna want to be friends with me anymore, or maybe they're gonna cast me out of the family, or I mean there's some things that we could lose there. But we don't save people, God saves people. We're just his messengers, right? As Jonah 2:9 says, salvation is of the Lord. Keep that as a reminder every time that we hear the gospel and we see people who don't know Jesus Christ, that we don't have to save them. But we get to practically live that out. So like when we read 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have within us when asked, and do it with gentleness and respect. This is our Areopagus. This is our Mars Hill. That we get to share the gospel, the sweetest news ever. And here's Paul. Does he do the duck, duck, dam approach? Which is duck, 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 dam? Duck, duck, dam? No. What does he do? He does Jesus and the resurrection. He leaves the salvation issue to God. And I think that's the most helpful and beneficial thing that we can do as Christians. We point people to Jesus, and God does the work in their heart. That God draws us to himself. Now, I want us to look at one more aspect of this passage that I think often goes overlooked, and even some commentators have debated over and over about what's not mentioned in this passage. I don't know, maybe some of you have already thought about it, but I don't know if you noticed the cross is not mentioned in this passage. The cross is not mentioned. And some commentators say, well, it's implied. Definitely implied. Whereas about half the commentators are like, I don't know why Paul didn't do that. Maybe it was just a different aspect, which I would say those guys are wrong. The cross is definitely implied. So what does that mean? The cross screams in the white space. The cross screams, I love you. The cross screams, your sin is paid in full. The cross screams that the wrath and judgment of the Father, this has been given over to Jesus as our penalty. See, this is what the cross screams, that we have been snatched from death and brought into a new life in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul is preaching. You cannot have a resurrection without a body. This is what Paul continues to preach and nail home. Literally. See, we are saved by grace through faith. Not in the cross alone, right? But because of the cross, we have the resurrection. They work hand in hand as a glorious gospel. The glorious resurrection. That Jesus claimed victory over Satan, sin, and death by dying on the cross, a bloody death, but by rising from the dead, bringing us to himself, bringing us to the Father, bringing us back in relation with the Creator. This is the message of the cross. This is the glorious resurrection. See, on Sunday morning, we come here to hope, and this is the message we hear every single Sunday. Jesus, cross, and the resurrection. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Every Hope Church plant, whether it's Antioch, whether it's Hiawatha, whether it's up in Cross Lake Providence, whether it's St. Paul Fellowship, whether it's Trinity City Church, whether it's any church that's going forth, Revolution Church this fall, we all get to preach the gospel every single week and contextualize it every single day. The cross of Jesus Christ and the glorious resurrection. See, this is why we worship. Because we couldn't do that. Only Jesus could do that. That is how great and glorious Jesus is, what he has done on the cross on our behalf. This is what Paul is preaching. This is what we are preaching. This is the message. If you hear nothing else, this is what I pray you hear today. The cross, that Jesus has paid it in full for, on your behalf. And that he rose from the dead, this glorious resurrection that we celebrate. There is no other news sweeter than this. There's no other news that will transform our culture. There's no other news that will revolutionize our city. There's no other news that will transform any of us, our lives, our neighborhoods, our families, our friends, anybody, period, except through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which brings true revolution. Jesus took it for us. Jesus rose from the dead. As my son Shepherd says, he kicked that rock from the tomb like a field goal kicker. Jesus rose. This is what we celebrate. This is why we worship. Literally every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Jesus has brought us from death to life. Jesus has brought us from undignified to justified. Jesus has brought us from sinner to saint. Jesus has brought us from hopeless to hopeified. This is how awesome Jesus is. I want to leave you with a parting questions. Three of them. Has your head been affected by the truth of the gospel? What do I mean by that? Have we heard the gospel? And have we been impacted so it's going to seep down, whether it's 9 inches or a foot or whatever, down to our heart? So that we hear the gospel and there's something stirring in us, that God's Holy Spirit is doing some supernatural work in our heads that's going to lead to our hearts, that's going to lead to our hands. Now, I want to ask you, what are the idols in your life? There's idols in Athens. They're all over the place. And I think we have sometimes minimized, sometimes we need to preach idolatry even more so. It's the new sin, we call it. It's a new way of preaching sin, idolatry. We got it all over the place. Athens and Minneapolis are not that different. What are the idols that you have? Maybe it's a political ideology. Maybe that's what you've put above God, and that's what you're willing to die for. Maybe it's education. Now, education isn't bad in itself. Maybe it's more degrees. Those aren't bad in themselves. Are they above God? We put those above God. Maybe it's a career. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's more money. Maybe it's power. Maybe it's status. Maybe it's being green. Maybe it's being self-sustaining. And our city is one of the top leading cities in the nation for self-sustaining people, self-sustaining farms, self-sustaining just about everything. It's good. But in itself, when we uplift it above God, it's become one of our idols. See, that's what idols do, isn't it? Isn't that the tricky, scandalous deal on what idols do? They literally start out as good things, sometimes, not always, and we elevate them above God. Maybe it's correct theology. Maybe it's we're willing to die on every single hill to throw lots of Christians under the bus because we want to be right. Maybe it's religion. We worship religion, but we don't have a community with Jesus Christ. We don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe it's our family. Maybe it is our children. Maybe it's our desire to have children. Maybe, just maybe, it's media. Maybe it's our Facebook account. Ouch, right? Maybe it's our Twitter account. We're so often on Twitter and Facebook. Now I'm preaching to myself here. We're so often on all these different media outlets. It's so easy to say, when's the last time I spent time with Jesus? Just a call to each and every one of us. Do we spend as much time with Jesus as we do on our account? In the media, watching TV, watching NCAA, whatever. Now, NCAA only comes around one time a year. You can say, come on, Jared. But maybe these are just some of the idols that we need to start thinking through. Because if we just treat the symptoms, we'll never get at the core issue for what the sin is, what the idols are, so that we can kill them, so that we can demolish the strongholds that Jesus went to the cross for, that Jesus endured for us on our behalf, and that he rose from the grave 3 days later. This is the good news. I also ask you, has your heart been affected? Now, I don't mean emotionally. Is our heart, have we heard the words of Jesus Christ? Have we heard his word? Are we impacted by the Holy Spirit so much so that as we hear it, it seeps down and we receive it and we believe the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ? And lastly, our hands open to serving the city and this culture in which we live in? Do we love people enough to bring them the sweetest news of all, Jesus and the resurrection? To contextualize the gospel in such a way where we say we love these people because God loves these people. We want to see many people come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do tons of damage to the kingdom of darkness by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if so, I pray that our vibrant worship might continue out of our mouths as we will be singing songs in a few seconds. That we might be reminded that we gather as the body of Christ, as the church, that as we go out of here today, that church is still in session. We are the church. Church doesn't just stop on Sunday. We are the church. Church is still in session. And we get to go out and worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in how we live, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, in our jobs, wherever God has called us and placed us. Would you pray with me? Jesus, I thank you for who you are and what you have done. God, I thank you that you have endured the cross, that you have shed your blood for us, for me. That you have conquered Satan, sin, and death by rising from the dead 3 days later as you promised. That this was always plan A back in Genesis 3. God, I thank you and I praise you. I thank you for the Apostle Paul going to the culture of Athens to give us examples on how to contextualize the gospel of Jesus Christ, to meet people where they're at, and to give the people God's answers. God, I ask that as we go out today that we might be vibrant worshipers of Jesus, that we might uplift the cross and the resurrection as the glorious gospel, the sweetest news for why we gather as a church. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. Amen.